Welcome, everybody. Tonight we're finishing chapter 2 of the book of Esther. It was found out. And this is a lesson on the omniscience of God by first relating a similar story in the material, in the natural sense. And just as the evil scheme, the assassination plot was discovered, and the wicked ones were found out, we must remember that God is omniscient. He knows all things. He reveals the thoughts and the intents of our hearts, and nothing can be hid from His sight. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. So Dan, would you start tonight with hymn number 679? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the reminder that You know all things. You know the end from the beginning. You know the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And we pray that You would help us to be quick to repent, to turn from our evil ways, from the ways of the old nature and the flesh. Help us to submit to Your will, to seek Your wisdom, and to do according to what You have commanded us to do. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan, would you read this passage tonight? It's Esther 2, verses 18 to 23.
Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet shown her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, and therefore they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king.
Amen. Thank you. Part of this is a continuation of the events of the previous part of the chapter, the selection of Esther as the new queen. But then it proceeds to another account, which in the Lord's providence actually became the event that triggered the eventual divine blessing upon Mordecai and Esther. But for now, we're given just a glimpse of the event and what laid the foundation for God's actions later on. But we read here in verse 18 that the king gave a great feast. He called it Esther's Feast. And this was a common practice among the Persian rulers whenever a new queen was crowned. There was a great celebration throughout the empire. And he would invite the princes from the provinces throughout the realm to Shushan, and they held another great feast. Xerxes in particular seemed to be a fan of such great celebrations. But we read here that as he conducted this feast, he gave release to the provinces. And what that means is that he gave a temporary tax reduction. Many times we think that tax reductions are not done by governments, particularly big bureaucracies, and it's rare in our day to see a tax reduction, but Ecclesiastes reminds us that there's nothing new under the sun. And this practice was a common practice, according to the historian Herodotus, in the Persian Empire, that in order to encourage celebration or joining in on the celebration throughout the kingdom, they were given a temporary reduction in their tax rate. Another thing that was often done in conjunction with this release that was given to the provinces was that they excused the men of certain ages from a time of military service. The draft was a common practice in the kingdoms of the world throughout most of human history, and such was the case with the Persian Empire. They had mandatory military conscription. But again, part of the celebration of the new queen, there was a reprieve. They were not required to enter into military service for a period of time. So this prompted a great celebration, not just in Shushan, but throughout the kingdom. And then we see here that the king gave gifts according to the state of the king. Xerxes followed the Persian monarch practice throughout history of awarding great gifts, particularly to his supporters, to his friends. And one of the traditions, according to Herodotus and Josephus, was that even the queen would be given a lavish gift. Oftentimes this involved giving an entire city as the personal possession of the queen. Several cities in the Persian Empire were called the Queen's Girdle as a nickname, or the Queen's Headdress. So it was common practice to show favor, the special favor that the queen had among the harem, among all the concubines of the king, to give her exorbitant wealth in conjunction with it. So this is part of the honor and the blessing that was extended to Esther as a result of having been selected queen of Persia. And as this feast was conducted, we are told here that Esther still had not revealed her identity. Mordecai still sat in the gate. And some regard that as a statement that beforehand Esther was watched over by Mordecai. He walked through the court daily to try to find out what might have happened to Esther. And now that he was satisfied that she was the new queen, that she was safe in the palace, that she wasn't the object of the wrath of the competitors, that perhaps he was able to sit down and relax. But that isn't, I believe, the intent here of this particular verse. The next verse, where it indicates that she had not yet revealed who she was, her identity, her ethnicity, the fact that she was Jewish. is more an explanation of the fact that Mordecai still sat in the gate, even after she was elevated to the position of queen. Mordecai remained in the position of service to the king that he was. It was an Oriental practice among the Eastern monarchies that whenever somebody was elevated in status, in social class, that their friends and their relatives were often given great privileges as well. So under the normal Persian practice, we might have expected that Mordecai would have also gotten a big promotion when Esther became queen. But this observation that Mordecai still sat in the gate is a further confirmation that Esther didn't reveal her identity. She didn't reveal his relationship to her. And therefore, when the king finds out later in chapter 8 that she is Jewish, that Mordecai is related to her, that was the first time that the king knew of it. But the fact that Esther did not reveal her identity, she didn't tell anyone that she was Jewish, is a further confirmation that she had such great respect for her cousin Mordecai. He had cautioned her not to reveal who she really was, or that she was Jewish, or that she had any connection with him. And she obeyed that wise counsel. The events here in the closing verses that follow probably prove the wisdom of that, as we read what plans were made by Bigthan and Teresh. But this also is a confirmation of the humility of Esther, for she didn't demand an elevation of her friends and her relatives into positions of power. She continued to follow the advice of her elder cousin, even though she was herself advanced to great honors as queen. Many times people who advance in position or advance in wealth are suffering then from resultant big heads and perhaps a cocky attitude, a notion that they're entitled to the new position that they've gotten without any thanks to God or to anyone for having assisted in their new position. But Esther was humble. She shows a humility and a submissiveness that is unique among royalty in this world. But as she assumed her new role as queen, this passage indicates a rather difficult passage to understand. It says that when the virgins were gathered the second time, in the literal Hebrew, there is no "the" there. It's merely literally "when virgins were gathered the second time." And the tradition has it that Xerxes, despite having found a new queen, he was so enamored with the prospect of having all these new women, all these young virgins, all these beautiful ladies around, that he continued another round of selections for concubines for his harem. Even Solomon himself fell prey to this temptation as he formed political alliances with many different marriages, and he had over 700 concubines. So if even a man who feared and worshiped the Lord would fall into such practices, we shouldn't be surprised that a pagan king like Xerxes would also continue this kind of a mentality and this kind of a practice. So when virgins were gathered the second time, we have these events occurring. And Mordecai remains in his faithful position. He's serving the king. And that's a lesson to us as well, that we as Christians, when there's not a conflict with a demand on a compromise of our faith, that we have an obligation to be faithful to those who are superior over us, whether it be employers or whether it be rulers. We are to be faithful servants, but we are not to compromise our faith. The Bible instructs us that we're to pray for the king, and that is the proper approach. We're to pray for those in positions of power, to seek the Lord's guidance for them, to pray that they recognize their responsibilities before God, and that they would ethically and faithfully carry out their duties in an honest, forthright manner. So, we see the faithfulness not only of Esther here, but also of Mordecai. But then we have the closing verses of the chapter, and we read that at this time, in those days, that there was a plot being hatched to assassinate King Xerxes. And we read here that Mordecai heard of it as he sat in the gate, as he was carrying on his regular daily duties. He heard word of this assassination scheme that Bigthan and Teresh were planning. They were trusted servants. They were the doorkeepers, probably the doorkeepers of the king's bedchamber. And we read here that they were wroth with King Xerxes, and they sought to lay hand on him. The Jewish rabbinical records reflect that they planned to poison him. Josephus says that the indication was that perhaps they planned to cut off his head and send it to the Greeks. Xerxes had just suffered a major military defeat at the hands of the Greeks. They remained his bitter enemies, even though they had triumphed over him in that military conflict at Salamis. So there may have been some palace intrigue of some who were loyal to the Greeks, some who preferred an alliance with them rather than continuing warfare with them. It's also quite possible that the two chamberlains, being the guardians of the king's bedchamber doors, they perhaps may have had a close relationship, a close friendship with Vashti, the exiled queen. And therefore, they may have sought to get revenge on Xerxes for having followed the advice of his counselors to banish her forever. And then they sought to eliminate him, to bring revenge upon him for what he had done. So, in one manner or another, they sought to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about it. The Jewish rabbis again tell the tradition that Mordecai was a fluent linguist. It is said that he knew more than 70 languages. And this then would have made it very difficult for those who perhaps tried to hide their plans by speaking a different language in the presence of the court, to hide their real intentions of what they had planned. But Mordecai, if he was that skilled in so many languages, he would have clearly understood what they were planning, what they might have been whispering in another language off to the side. Josephus also says that there was another account that Mordecai learned this from a lesser servant in the court. We don't know for sure, according to the scripture, exactly how he found out. But it does say that he became aware of the planned assassination. And he relayed the message, the warning, to Esther. And Esther took the news to the king and warned him of this assassination plot. And she relayed it in the name of Mordecai. She advised King Xerxes that the warning, the message of caution, had come from Mordecai, the servant in the gate. Again, she doesn't tell her relationship to Mordecai. She merely passes the information on to the king and credits Mordecai with being the source of the warning. Verse 23 indicates that an investigation was conducted. They discovered that the threat was real. The planned assassination was a viable threat against the life of King Xerxes. This was a frequent happening in the court of Xerxes. There were many different assassination plots and many attempts to kill him over the 20-year reign of his time in Persia. And indeed, in 465 BC, he was actually murdered by his captain of the guard. But here, in 479, it was not yet Xerxes' time. And Mordecai had discovered the news in time to prevent it from occurring. When Xerxes conducted the investigation and discovered that Bigthan and Teresh were truly murderous in their intent, we read here that they were hanged upon a tree. The Persians were forerunners in the art of crucifixion. Many people think that that was merely a Roman tactic or a Roman practice. But the Persians did it as well. And their method of crucifixion was not the common assumption that we view or we have visualized as a cross. They would place a stake in the ground and they would impale the person on the stake. And then they would pull down on the legs until the spike came out the neck of the individual. It was a very painful method of execution. And this was apparently what was done to Bigthan and Teresh. Bigthan, from all indications, was a very close associate of the Persian court. He's that same one who's identified as one of the chief counselors in chapter 1, verse 10. There he's called Bigtha. But here the name is rendered Bigthan, and later on in the book of Esther, the name is recounted in chapter 6, verse 2 as Bigthana. So all of these were variants of the name, Bigtha, Bigthan, Bigthana. But it's apparently the same individual, a very prominent, powerful man, who, though previously he had been a close advisor to the king, he now forms an alliance with Teresh. There's no other biblical account or no other historical account of Teresh other than this connection to the plot with Bigthan. But they were discovered, and the assassination was prevented, and therefore they were put to death. And we read here that the account of it, after it was verified and after the execution took place, that the account of it was written in the book of the Chronicles that was laid before the king. And some people regard that as tied to the historiographers who accompanied the king everywhere he went. They took detailed notes of everything the king said and did. And this helped establish the permanency of the Persian law. Once a law was enacted, it could never be changed. So it was important that they had the specific verbiage, the exact language of what was intended. But there's another aspect of this that we kind of get a hint later in the book of Esther. The book of the Chronicles that was set before the king was also the compilation of all the annals, all the historical records. And it appears that when Xerxes was unable to sleep, he would rise in the middle of the night and have this book, the Chronicles of his reign, read to him. It was a recollection of events of the past. It was a celebration of his victories. It was a time of perhaps rethinking some of the mistakes that were made. But it was It was a time where the king would reflect on the details, the records of his own reign. And it's that review which later on prompts Xerxes to ask the question, what did we do for this Mordecai? He's the one who tipped us off to the assassination plot. And how did we reward him? And we'll get later to that story, Lord willing, but for now, we read only a glimpse of the fact that the assassination plot was recorded in the Chronicles of the King, in the Book of the Chronicles. The biblical record of the Hebrew and the other kings of the region also is a common practice. We have two whole books of the Bible called First and Second Chronicles. And these were, in effect, the recordings of the events that surrounded the reigns of the kings of Judea and the kings of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. So what was a biblical practice was also a common practice among the pagan kings, even here in the Persian Empire. It was standard practice for them to record all the events, all the historical happenings, and then periodically to review it and to perhaps learn from it. So this chapter ends with the execution of the would-be assassins. And we'll come to the rest of the account of Esther in the subsequent chapters. But this revelation, as we read here that the plot was found out, it was made known. This should be a reminder to us, not just of the necessity of obeying human laws. We live in a culture that is becoming increasingly observant, even to the point of a forfeiture of our rights to privacy in the First Amendment. The government seems to be becoming increasingly obtrusive in the rights of citizens. But that isn't really the lesson here. The real lesson, the real result of this realization that this evil scheme came to the knowledge of the king and he was able to prevent it, and he executed them as rebels, as traitors to the kingdom. It should be a reminder to us that there is one who knows all things. The Bible tells us that just as in Hebrews 14 we read that God is the one who knew all the stars and gave them names, his knowledge goes far beyond that. It's not merely a material knowledge. It's not merely an understanding of the creation that he has made. But Psalm 139 verses 1 to 4 remind us that he knows when we rise up and when we sit down. He is aware of our thoughts. He understands what we are thinking. When the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament sought to present themselves as holy and righteous individuals, the Lord read their hearts. He knew their innermost thoughts. And he knew that at the base of their character, in their heart of hearts, they were not servants of God. They did not worship God. They said they were descendants and sons of Abraham, but the Lord called them vipers and hypocrites. And he told them that they were nothing but whitewashed sepulchers, and that their hearts were at enmity with God. God knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We read that in Matthew 10, verse 30 as well. He understands our thoughts. Even before we open our mouth, he knows the words which we are about to speak. And this then is a reminder of the omniscience of Almighty God. He cannot be deceived. And on that final day of judgment, there will be no slick-talking attorneys to get the wicked off the hook. There will be no acquittals based on false testimony or perjury. He cannot be deceived. Though there will be those who cry out to him, Lord, Lord, look what I've done for you. He will say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. And therefore, as we read this account of the revelation of the scheme, the assassination plot by Big Than and Teresh, it's a reminder to us that we cannot hide our sin from God. He's aware of our innermost thoughts. He knows our motives and our intents. And even though we might deceive our friends and our families, we might pretend that we're good Christians. But though the world may be deceived, though maybe even other believers may be deceived for a time, God is never fooled. God cannot be mocked. He cannot be fooled. He cannot be deceived. And therefore, we need to recognize the urgency of truthfulness. Even as we heard this morning, that deliberation by Pontius Pilate, what is truth? We need to recognize that there is truth. In this fallen world, there is truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8. And therefore, we need to recognize our accountability before the one who is the righteous judge, the one who cannot be deceived, the one who is forever true and faithful. He will bring to pass all that he has promised and all that he has purposed to do. And therefore, we can be assured that there will be a day of accounting, a day of reckoning for the wicked. He will bring to pass the judgment that he has, in his long-suffering manner, so long withheld. But his judgment will come, and the wicked will be cast into that lake of everlasting fire with the devil and all of his angels. God is a holy and a righteous judge, and he will do that which he has said he will do. This lesson of Big Than and Teresh ought to prompt Christians to be quick to repent, to realize that God is aware of our failings, but he's also a forgiving God. He has promised to be faithful and just, to forgive us if we confess our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But for the wicked, this account of Big Than and Teresh ought to strike terror in their hearts. It ought to convince them, undeniably, that they cannot hide their evil deeds, their evil words, their evil thoughts from this holy and righteous God. It ought to prompt them to a speedy appeal for mercy and forgiveness. But again, even for Christians, it's a reminder to us of the urgency for holiness, to pursue holiness by his grace, to do that which he has called us to do. He has said throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, be ye holy as I am holy. He requires holiness. He requires obedience. He promises to bless obedience. And we cannot deceive God. So therefore, as Dan closes with hymn number 706, we as Christians need to be reminded of the necessity of taking time to be holy. The hymn is 706.
Alone by looking to Jesus.
likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy or in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy, be calm in thy soul. Each thought and each motive beneath his control. Thus led by his Spirit to fountains of love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above.
Amen. Before we turn to prayer requests, I understand, buddy, you have a verse that you've been learning this week.
Wherefore, we receive the Canaan, which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear.
Amen. A kingdom which cannot be moved. Xerxes had a kingdom that was certainly on precarious ground. He had to be constantly aware of the danger and the threat to his reign. Eventually, he even lost his life at the hands of an assassin. But we serve a heavenly king, a king of kings and lord of lords, whose reign shall never end. And his is a kingdom which cannot be moved. Thank you, buddy. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts tonight regarding it was found out?